I will go on the record now and say to Evelyn, I will do the walk. Okay? So you have my commitment. So I'm looking forward to that. And I would encourage all of us to do that. We can do that. I mean, come on, we can do it. Let's do it. Let's all get together on that day. What day of the week is that? What day of the week is it? It's a Saturday. Let's get together on that Saturday. Let's put aside other things and let's walk. No big deal. Besides, I need the exercise. Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, please, and I would ask you to scan down to verse 25 of this chapter. Let me just remind you of where we're at. I know I do this every Sunday, but it's sort of necessary for two reasons. One reason is because we have new people that come, so they're walking in, they're not aware where we're at, and so sometimes you have to rewind a little bit to help them know where we are at. And secondly, it's good for us who are in the process to run back a little bit, step back, and then get a rolling start again. It helps us because most of us forget, you know, over the period of 168 hours of what was said last week. So it's good to back up. All right, so here we are in chapter 4, and chapter 4 of this book is Paul's imperative. All right, this is the imperative section of the book now. Paul wants to... He wants to say to his audience, all right, here's what I now command you to do. As a result of all the indicatives that he brought to us in the first three chapters, all the great truths that he brought to us, the great doctrinal substances that he brought to us. And so he comes with an imperative. And he has one imperative, okay? The book of Ephesians, really, chapter 4, has one specific command. It's all one command. And the one command is, be unified. Be a single people. Be unified. Be unified in your calling, your service, your giftedness. Be unified in your doctrine. But most importantly, be one in Christ. In Jesus Christ. He is the center of the church. He is the Lord of the church. The church is one body. It's one Lord. It's one faith. It's all of that around Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that it is the work of this Christ to build this body up in its unity. But this unity is a unity of being built up in love. Notice what he says in verse 16. So that the body grows up to become built up in love. Okay, so his theme is be unified in Christ, but be unified in the love of Christ, be unified in what Christ is doing to build his church up, to build it up. Now, the question that we're posing, of course, then is, well, what does this love look like? Okay, if we talk about a church being built up in love, that's fine in theory, but what does it look like in reality? What is this love? What does it look like? And I'm contending with you that Paul will take the rest of this book to define this idea of love. He's not going to give us a simple one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter version of love. He's going to give us a Christian definition of the idea of love. He's going to flesh out the totality of it. It's like a flower that buds. It has more than just the small seed that was planted. It becomes this great thing that grows up. What is Christian love? And the first point that he makes following this is, do not adopt your view of love from how the pagans understand love, okay? Don't go out in the world and say, well, that's what love looks like out there. That's what we're going to adopt inside the church. Wrong. Christian love is utterly different from how the world thinks. Utterly different from how the world thinks. How we love one another and how we love others is nothing like what the world says love is all about. The church does not look to love as some sort of sentimentality. Love in the church is something much more concrete than that. It's not about what's in it for me, which is how the world looks at it. In the church, it's a selflessness that mimics and imitates the very nature of Christ's self-sacrifice. We are not self-centered. We're Christ-centered. So Christian love is utterly different from how the world thinks. But the second point then that Paul brings is we are to adopt then an utterly different view of ourselves in order to love others. Paul says, listen, the definition of love isn't found out there in the world. It's found in the church. It's found in the gospel. Most importantly, it's found in Christ. But to understand this idea of love, we need to adopt an utterly different view of ourselves. And what Paul says, we talked about last week, is that there are three things that pivot. First, we are to be those who put off the old self. Discard the old nature of what we were. In other words, shed the old paganism of what we were. And then secondly, we are to be renewed in mind. Verse 23. We are to be renewed in the way that we think. How we act revolves around how we think, therefore we're to be renewed in our mind. As we've talked a number of times, this is key to understanding Pauline literature. Pauline literature of the New Testament is built on the idea that your behavior starts in your brain, in your mind, in your thinking. And then, thirdly, not only do we put off the new self, being renewed in mind, we put on a new self. We pursue a life, we pursue a walk, is the word that's used, a walk of holiness. We pursue after holiness and Christ-likeness. Christians are not in the pursuit of happiness. Christians are in the pursuit of holiness. In other words, to truly love one another, we must be in a constant state of reformation. We must be in a constant state of personal reformation as we're taking off that old self and putting on the new one. That's how we will love one another. Thinking differently about who we are in Christ, which results in a very different way of living. Now, as we get to verse 25, Paul gives us a word. Therefore. Therefore, here is where Paul will show us in very practical form what this looks like. What it really means to take off the old self, to shed it like a skin, to take it off and to put on the new self, to pursue a life of genuine love in holiness and Christ-likeness. So you could say that starting in verse 25 of chapter 4 and going through verse 21 of chapter 5, or some would argue all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, that Paul will use his apostolic authority to speak directly to how the Ephesian Christians are to live as they purpose to shed the old self and put on a new one. Paul's going to get really practical here. Okay, here's what Paul's going to do. No more theory. All right, no more theory. Let's get down to the real thing. You want to know how to love each other? You want to know what real love looks like? Not some sort of sentimentality that the pagans have. You want to know what real love looks like? Here's what it looks like. Let me show you. These are the things that characterize the person who loves as Christ loves. So this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 25 to 32. And Paul is going to here address five specific areas of life. And he's going to contrast in those five areas how the old self would approach these matters with what is expected of those who are followers of Christ. Now, this will be a fairly high-level view because I think that's what Paul is intending to do here. I think Paul is intending to go through this like this. What he's intending, I think. Because he wants to say, listen, I want to make sure you get this. I'm just going to hit these. Boom, 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 one after another. So we're going to hit these five. And here's what they look like. If I could summarize them in a sentence. Being truthful with one another. Being self-controlled emotionally. Being productive in the community, being edifying in speech, and being kind in our interpersonal relationships. These are the true characteristics of those who truly love biblically. That's what it means to love. Here's the Christian definition of love. These are the evidences of it. And one would argue that these are characteristics of true believers. Or, dare I say, these would be, for the Apostle Paul, evidences of conversion. These are the things that are visible in the person who has been born again by the Spirit of the living God. These are the things we would look for. So let's look. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The word falsehood here is a word which literally means lying. You could say exaggerating. You could say withholding the facts. Any of the various forms of communicating untruth, okay? Very simple word, easy to understand. But Paul actually says something rather strange here. When you first read this sentence, you may not have noticed it, but if you pause for a moment and read it, and particularly if you read it out loud, it suddenly becomes real. Paul says, having put away falsehoods. He does not say, now put away falsehoods. Notice? The word that Paul chooses to use here is a Greek word about this long. Okay, it's translated in various ways in English, but it's a word that's actually in what in Greek is known as the aorist tense. Paul loved the aorist tense, okay? What the aorist tense is an action completed in the past that now has its ramifications in the present. It's already done, but it's real now. Okay, notice how it's translated in English. Having put away falsehoods, here's the result of it now. Meaning, what we should be experiencing then in our day-to-day is that we no longer tell falsehoods. It's just a part of the natural nature of what it means to be someone who comes to Christ. Meaning, we have purposely stopped. Having put away. Purposely stop, no longer doing. It's a continuing effect in the sense that when we come to faith in Christ, we have embraced the truth in Him, thus we speak the truth from Him. The simple reality is that when we come to Jesus Christ, we are we not, embracing the truth? Is that not what the gospel is? The truth. Notice the article, the, with a big fat underline underneath it, the. Truth. The gospel is the truth. And so when we come to Christ, we're embracing the truth. We're embracing a truth about ourselves, are we not? Doesn't the gospel confront us with what we are? Does the gospel not confront us that we're not just good people, but that we're evil and rebellious and deserving of the wrath and condemnation of God? The gospel confronts us with what we are. That's truth. It confronts us about our reality. It confronts us about the fact that there's evil from us and evil all around us. There's evil in the world. Now, the natural man has no explanation for why it is that people do harm to one another. You watch cable news and they stumble all over themselves trying to give some sort of answer as to why this is taking place or why that is taking place. And all the talking heads seem to have a different opinion about why. But the gospel clarifies. This is why there's evil in the world. Because there is sin in the world and because men are sinners. It's about the truth of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? Who was this carpenter from Nazareth? Was he just another famous person in history? Or was he God himself? Because actually he claimed to be God, did he not? And he claimed he would walk out of a tomb after 3 days, did he not? And he did. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about embracing the truth. Therefore, it makes absolutely no sense to the mind of the Apostle Paul that you would claim to be one embracing the truth and yet continue to speak that which is not true. It's a logical inconsistency, otherwise known as an oxymoron. The assumption is that in our conversion, we have a new sense, a continuing sense of embracing the truth. We're embracing it and speaking it. We have put away falsehood. Look, make no mistake, the old self wallows in self-deception. The old self wallows in lies. Tell me lies, sweet little lies. Right? That's what we want. We don't want someone to tell us the truth. We want to be lied to. We want to be told by our culture, you can be anything you want to be. You can do anything that you want to do. And now we've taken that to some very perverse levels. Have you noticed this? You can be anything you want to be now. I read a story just this week about a man who gave a talk at Google headquarters. You want to talk about this, the den of iniquity, it's at Google headquarters. About a man who no longer considered himself male or female, but he considered himself a small green dragon. That's who he identified himself as. And they cheered the man for his self-deception. What a tragedy it is. But this is the old self. We, in our old self, wallowed in self-deception. We loved the lie. But the new self seeks the truth. Why? Because it is consistent with what it means to be Christ-like. It is an, dare I say, ontological reality. It's what we are. We are those of the truth. We are not just those who know what the truth is. We are of the truth. I love the way Jesus put it. I know the way, and I could point you to the truth, and I have a few ideas about life. John 14 says. But that's how the world looks at it. But that's not what Christ said. What did he say? I am the way. I am the truth. He didn't say, I know where the truth is. He didn't say, I can point you to it. He said, I am the truth. I'm the very embodiment of truth. And that's what we are. As we are Christ-like, we are the very essence of what it means to be someone who knows truth because we are truth. Therefore, Paul says, speak the truth. We are to communicate in ways that fully embrace the truth of whatever matter is under our consideration. At any given moment in time, we are to speak what is true without evasion or reservation or exaggeration or deception. Now, yes, I understand. In chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. Yes. We are not to use the truth as a cudgel or a bludgeon to hurt others. But we are to edify and draw others into the body of Christ-likeness through the pursuit of what is true, to build one another up in what is true. The most damaging thing that we can do, my friends, is to lie to each other or to allow a lie to fester. It is untruthful to allow people to wallow in self-deception. It is unloving to allow people to wallow in self-deception. The very essence of the gospel is built upon this reality. We must not allow the reprobate man to continue to live and pat them on the head and say, oh, God loves you just the way you are and everything's going to be wonderful. That is a lie spun from the depths of hell which condemns that individual to hell. Because he's never given an opportunity to know what the truth is. Which is that in our unregenerate state, we stand as rebels before our God, condemned already and deserving of eternal condemnation. The lie must never be wallowed in by the believer. We must wallow in the truth. And you will notice that what Paul puts it in, he makes it personal. He says this is within the framework of the body itself. We are members one of another. Notice that imagery that he's painting here. It's a picture of a body. We belong to this body. We cooperate with each other in the whole. The whole of this chapter, by the way, is built on this imagery of a body. The various parts working together within this structure known as a body. And we hold one another accountable to speaking only what is helpful in the body. It is unfruitful for one arm to cut off the other or to damage the other. It doesn't make any sense. But yet, that's what untruth does in the body, doesn't it? Which precludes, by the way, if I could use an example here, precludes the concept of gossip. Gossip, as you know, is the casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. Gossip is just talking about others, and you not really know what you're talking about, but boy, it's fun, isn't it? Did you hear about so-and-so and what they did? Paul equates gossip, by the way, with the state of rank reprobation in Romans 1:29. He includes it amongst the various evils that occur within the reprobate as a result of them being turned over by God in his judgment. Gossip is precluded in the church. We must pursue truth. It is not right for us simply to assume that whatever we say or whatever's being said is true. We must pursue what the truth is. What is true? What is actually true here in this matter? We must speak the truth. This is a part of what it means to love one another. Just as Jesus himself was the very embodiment of truth, so believers are to hold up truth in all matters. Let's be truthful about matters. And let's pursue what the truth really is. Secondly, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, at first glance, when you read that, you might say, oh, Paul's commanding us to be angry, right? He says, be angry. So I'm taking that literally, and I'm going to just spend the rest of my life being angry. Well, that's foolish, right? Obviously, that's not what he means. It's not a command to be angry, but it is a lead-in to the phrase, do not sin. Okay, so he's arguing that we need to be careful that our anger is not sinful and that it does not lead us to sin in some other way. Now, let's be clear. Anger is a part of the Imago Dei. It's a part of the image of God. Now, I know your first reaction to that is, well, wait a minute, what? What? We talk about the image of God. We talk about the various ways in which God has granted to his creatures parts of his own nature so that they show up in various attributes that we possess. But anger is one of them. Anger is a part of what makes us up. It's a part of the emotional nature of us as creatures who have been given by God the ability to emote, to respond emotionally. We're not just robots. We have an ability to respond. The question is where has the Creator established the boundaries for the use of that particular emotion? Anger is not a bad thing. It goes bad when we go beyond the bounds that the Creator has established for that particular emotion. I give you Jesus. I give you the gospel accounts. We know that Jesus was sinless, correct? And yet, how often was he angry in this life, in his public ministry? Remember in John chapter 2, the emotion that he was feeling as he went into the temple and he took a cord and he beat the money changers and turned over their tables and yelled at them that they had turned the house of God into a place of greed and wickedness. He was angry. He was zealous for the glory of the Lord in that place. How about in Matthew 3:5, when he's about to heal the hand of a man whose hand was withered, and he was angry over the hardness of heart of those who were around him because they failed to recognize him, even as he healed the hand of this man. He was angry over the hardness of heart. They couldn't even see that. How about in Matthew 23, when he stood before the religious leaders of his day, and he called them white washed tombs. Now that's an imagery for you. On the outside, pretty and well kept. On the inside, death and stench. He called them religious hypocrites, and he brought down his woes upon them. You remember? Woe to you. Those are words of anger. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was angry in all these various cases and a few more. I do think he was angry about the storm that woke him up from his nap. He had an anger, but he focused his anger on what made his father angry. He focused his anger not on himself and upon his own selfish needs, but he focused on those things that would make God angry. We should be angry over the fact that 60 million children have been murdered in the womb. 60 million people that should be walking around today participating in society, should be part of the church, should be part of society, gone, murdered. We should be angry about that. That's a righteous anger for us to have. Jesus focused his anger on that which made God angry. He didn't focus his anger just on those things that seemed like injustices, which, by the way, is where we get most angry. Oh, he hurt my feelings. He spoke the truth to me, and I didn't like it. And we get angry. No. He goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. What he means by that is simple. Do not let your anger fester. Do not let it fester. Either quickly resolve what has made you angry or turn your anger over to the Lord and trust that the matter will be resolved by him. You know, there's some things that are never going to be resolved and we're going to be angry over them for a very long time. We're going to turn it over to the Lord. We have to turn it over to him. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right and what is good and what glorifies him. And so there are times when we must simply pass from being angry to being accepting and say, you know what? Let God deal with it. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord. So do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger that we allow to fester in the body of Christ is like a wound that will not heal. We must never allow it. I've met people in the course of my life, unfortunately, whose entire emotional makeup is built on anger towards others. And they're pathetic and pitiful. Pitiful. I've given my wife permission that if I ever become like that, just to hit me with a frying pan. Just go ahead. Just as Jesus properly handled his emotions, so we are to imitate his ways in those things that deserve our righteous anger. Be angry. Do not sin. Resolve it. And this is excellent advice for husbands and wives, is it not? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve it. Resolve it in the truth. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The word thief and the word steal is the same word in the Greek. It's the word klepto. It's actually a word you're familiar with, right? The klepto. Let the klepto no longer klepto. It's literally the one who steals, the stealer. Now, the problem with this verse is how many of those in Ephesus were making their living by stealing? I mean, after all, he's writing to a church, right? The assumption would be that there would be few, if any, who in the church were purposely stealing to make a living. Now, there might have been a few tax collectors. And you remember that in the first century, tax collectors were sort of authorized thieves. Their goal was to steal by jacking up the price of whatever tax was being collected and then keeping the extra for themselves. It was a form of theft that Jews hated, and rightly so. But I think Paul here is writing to regenerate people. I mean, you think about guys in Jesus' day who were tax collectors, like Matthew and Zacchaeus and others. They had reformations when they came to Christ in terms of their understanding of this particular labor. So if Paul is writing to regenerate people who, by virtue of their conversion, have a new relationship to the moral code but are consistently violating the eighth commandment, it's highly likely they're not believers in the first place. It doesn't seem to make sense that there would be people addressing thieves here in the literal sense. That Paul's writing to a group of professional thieves in the church at Ephesus. It's not likely to be the case. Now, there may have been some. But it's unlikely that Paul would have included this much text for a small, very small fraction of the people, given the fact that the verses in front of it that I just read would apply to everybody in the church, and the ones that come after it would also apply to everyone in the church. So why would Paul have included one little verse in the middle to refer to two or three people at the most, who were professional thieves in the life of the church? Doesn't make any sense. So there's probably another interpretation that Paul is intending to say here. Because you see, Paul may have, in fact, been talking not to professional thieves, but to those who live off of the welfare of others and do not work for a living. Now notice how I can come to that conclusion. You'll notice that what really Paul is doing in this sentence is his pursuit, or his point is the pursuit of labor. Notice? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Okay? So there's a sense here in which Paul is speaking to people, I think, who are living off of others. They're not working, but rather they're using others to accomplish the goal of survival. Now, we can also assume that Paul's worldview is that work, or part of Paul's worldview, is that work belongs also to the Imago Dei. Okay? We can know that from a number of different things. When I say the Imago Dei is work, I mean that reality in Genesis 2 and 3, where God takes the man that he had formed from the dust of the ground, and he takes him to a garden, and he puts him in the garden, and he says, now work the garden. And Adam had a job, even before Eve came along. That's good. That's good. That's good order, by the way, right? Before his wife came along, he had a job. Okay. He was ready to support her. The fact is that Paul understood that to be a reality. So Paul is taking out of his worldview some things that he may be applying here. First, he considered work as something being redeemed within creation. If work was a part of the original formulation of the world prior to sin, then it seems reasonable when he writes in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning because God messed up the work of the man. It's being redeemed by Christ as it waits for the day of its redemption. So Paul would have considered work something being redeemed. He would also considered work essential to the ordinary life of a believer, which he says in 2 Thessalonians 3 when he says some things very similar to what he says here. Paul would have considered work a normal thing. He himself often speaks throughout his letters of the fact that when he went to a place and he went and settled in that place like he did in Ephesus, he took on a job as a tent maker, right? He got a job. In fact, there were a couple of cases where Paul said, I didn't take anything from you while I was ministering to you, even though I had the full right to do so, but I didn't because I wanted to make this point. We must labor as believers. It's a part of what God is doing in his world. And thirdly, now get this, Paul probably considered work a part of what it means to love others. Is that not the point of this passage, right? How are we to love? We speak the truth, that's loving, right? We put away falsehoods. We don't get angry with each other and let it fester. So third point, same. Work, labor, productivity is essential to what it means to love. Listen how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Notice how he combines the idea of brotherly love with our work ethic. We are to work and support ourselves as men. Like Adam, we are to pursue labor, which allows us to take care of our families. We are not to live off the welfare of others. We are not to be those who simply say, I'm going to stay home and not work anymore. I heard an interesting thing this week. I went to a conference in Laurel, the Deep South Founders Conference, and the primary speaker was a guy by the name of Joel Beakey, speaking on adoption. And he brought up an interesting point that he discovered. He said they did some research a few years back and they discovered that men who quit their job and pick up their wife and move to Florida to play golf live on average 5 years. 5 years. Now, in our culture, do we not have this idea built in that our goal is to retire, right? It's built into everything. The goal is to reach a certain age, and then that's it. I don't work anymore. Period. But could it be very possible that the connection between lack of work and lack length of life is a reality? Now, if you're retired, I'm not passing judgment upon your situation, because I suspect that for those of you who are retired, you're probably working harder than you did prior to when you were retired. The wife's honey-do list is a lot longer than the boss's was. Work is an important part of what it means to live. Now, let me add a caveat here, because I know there are going to be some who are going to either listen to this by tape or go walk out of here and they're going to say, man, that pastor, he doesn't believe in benevolence of any kind. Okay? That's how people will interpret me, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the church cannot be benevolent in the face of short-term financial realities, right? Yes, there are going to be times when we have to step up. I mean, does not Paul himself say right in this verse here, so that you will have something to share with anyone in need? Notice how he puts it. He's saying you can be benevolent. There will be times of benevolence, but you're not to live off benevolence. You're to work. The church will have opportunities to provide short-term financial problems, but we should not hold a long-term view towards benevolence as the only means by which people are supported. That would be inconsistent with Paul's own understanding and worldview. Now, let me be sure you understand something here. When Paul is saying this, he's saying that the issue here really isn't self-sufficiency. Now, get this. The issue itself really isn't self-sufficiency at all. In spite of all that I just said, the reality is that Paul is really pursuing after, by virtue of that last phrase, the idea of generosity. Where does generosity come from? It comes out of having a store available to you from which you can be generous. So Paul's basic point is, work, support your family, labor, do what God has commanded you to do, and even embedded within you in the Imago Dei. Do that so that, at the higher level, you will have the opportunity to help those in need. That's love, right? You love one another not by being one who is taken care of, but by one who takes care of. Just as Jesus, and I couldn't help but think of this reality as I wrote this sentence, Jesus worked, didn't he? What percentage of Jesus' life did he spend in a carpenter shop working? Do the math. Most of it, right? 30 of the 33 years of his life he spent working. He worked. Just as he worked to produce something to share with us, so we are to pursue financial productivity that we can share with others. Jesus' work, of course, didn't end in the carpenter shop. It went to the cross. And as he shared from what he labored to do, which is to share his righteousness with you by virtue of his death, so we are to be a people who are generous in that way as well. But it does require a basis of labor, does it not? By definition. Number 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk, the word corrupting here literally means rotten. Rotten talk. Stuff that comes out of your mouth that's bad, diseased, harmful, worthless. In essence, what Paul is saying is speech that is unnecessary. Speech that is unnecessary. Words that have no intended purpose to build up. They're just words. And very often just words that are designed to tear down, to minimize, to denigrate, to serve the opposite of truth, okay? Notice where Paul's swinging here. If we are to speak no falsehoods, then by definition we are also to speak only that which is edifying towards others, because falsehoods do not edify, but truth does, okay? And one of the, probably the area that's most applicable here directly would be the idea of cursing. Cursing, of course, is socially offensive, impolite, or rude language. That's at least the dictionary definition of it. It's designed, now here's the thing. When you hear people curse, here's what they're doing. They're emphasizing a particular emotional component of their dialogue through the avenue of denigration or surprise. The goal of cursing is actually to shock in order to make an emotional point within the language that you're saying. Curse words are typically adjectival in nature. They're designed to emphasize something. And the point of using these kinds of unnecessary words is to denigrate or to bring surprise in order to focus attention where? On the speaker, on the one speaking, rather than the content of the language itself. The comedian who stands with a microphone and spends 90 minutes with an endless string of curse words is not drawing attention to his message. He's drawing attention to himself. And that's precisely what the pagan does. The pagan's interested in drawing attention to himself. But as Christians, our goal is to draw attention away from ourselves, specifically to Christ. Our language should be language which puts people in a position of understanding more of who this Christ is. It's not just about our lifestyle which shows Jesus Christ. It's our words. And when we use words that are unnecessary or emotionally laden, as cursing is, we tendency to bring attention to ourselves and not to the one to whom we are being reverent. Paul says it's words that should fit the occasion. And what's the occasion? If the occasion is for us to speak truth, if to go out into the world and talk to people about Jesus Christ, then it would be absolutely inconsistent for us to speak in a way that draws attention to ourselves rather than to Him. Because the gospel's not about us. The gospel's about Him. In fact, Paul goes on to say, give grace to those who hear. Others hear your words and they see your reverence. They hear your reverence. The question is, does it bring attention to Christ rather to yourself? Let me ask you a question. When you speak in your workplace or in your schoolyard or wherever it is that the Lord has you from day to day, is the language that you use there consistent with the language that you would use here? Or let me be more personal. Is the language that you use in your workplace consistent with the language you would use in your mother's living room? That's precisely what he's saying. Consistency of language. Jesus used language well. In fact, what we have are gospel accounts of his words. He spoke, and as he did so, we are to speak in the same kind of ways that are reverent to him. That, by the way, is the very definition of love, is it not? A reverence which comes out of our mouth of the one to whom we love, which shows that we love the person we're talking to speak in ways that are reverent to him. To love you is to speak to you about Christ in ways that are consistent with how he would speak to his heavenly Father. Use language that is reverent. Finally, verses 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive you. A lot of stuff here, but look, very quickly, it's easy to understand what this says. Paul first says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I know. We could spend an hour and a half talking about this idea of grieving the Spirit of God, but it's actually a fairly simple idea. When is the Spirit of God most grieved? The Spirit of God's job in us is to conform us to the image of Christ, is he not? Is the purpose of the Spirit of God sent by Christ himself to take those who are elect and form them more and more into holiness? So what's going to grieve the Spirit of God? When we act unholy. That's not hard to understand. It's to cause the one who has sealed our redemption to feel sorrow. He's the agent of our conversion, of course, but he's also the agent of our sanctification. He is the one who's designed to bring our behavior into a consistency with the new heart that lives in us. I've said many times, the goal of sanctification is for us as believers to live on the outside what God sees us on the inside, holy and righteous and just in His sight. Faith brings justification, which is what God sees in us. Therefore, the outward should look this way. And so Paul gives a list of all of the things that ought not to be present in the life of a believer: bitterness, clamor, slander, malice, and the list goes on and on. These are descriptions of failures in our interpersonal relationships. Holding a grudge, being unnecessarily angry with, heaping verbal abuse, holding hateful feelings, and the list goes on and on. Of relating to other people in ways that are, quite frankly, unloving, just by definition. In the very simplest sense, it's our failure to find proper ways to relate to others, even those who have nothing in common with you. Even those who have nothing in common with you in the church. Paul insists that every believer is to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, looking for ways to hold loving relationships with everyone. And he insists that the reason why we do this, of course, is because we have been forgiven by Christ. Notice verse 32. Be kind to one another. Why? Because Christ forgave you. Because His tenderness towards you was infinitely more than you can ever express towards someone else. You think about Jesus' reaction to those who arrested and crucified Him. What was His response from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not the words of a man who is calling down the judgment of God upon those that he had nothing in common with. We are to love our enemies just as Jesus loved us when we were His enemies. And we're to love people around us who are inside of our comfort zone, but we're also to love those who are outside of our comfort zone. Now, that's not easy. But whoever said this was easy? Now let's be clear what Paul's doing here. Notice the progression of thought here that he says. We need to be truthful with one another. We need to seek out what is true in each situation. We need to determine that what's being said and what's being done is truly aligning with truth. Secondly, we need to be self-controlled emotionally. To truly love one another, we need to be self-controlled emotionally. To be loving to one another, we need to be productive in our community, which allows us to be generous towards others. We need to be edifying in our speech. We need to speak in a way that brings uplift to people rather than denigration. And we need to be kind in our interpersonal relationships. This is the very definition of love. We speak well. We have the right set of emotions under control. We edify in our speech. We pursue the things that God has commanded us to pursue by virtue of being human. We do all that God has commanded us to do in these ways. And this is what love is. But notice where it starts. It starts in us as we pursue Christ-likeness. You will never be any of these things. None of these things will make any sense until your focus is a life built on Him. Because He was all of these things and more. We are to be these things. Not because we are inherently able to do so, but because the Spirit of the living God has been sent by Christ Himself to mold us into the very image of Christ. Therefore, our speech will be edifying. We will seek after the truth. We will pursue productivity and generosity. We will be edifying in our speech, and we will put away all the bitterness and everything else and love one another with a Christ-like love. These are practical matters, very practical matters, but they get to the heart of what it truly means to love. Notice the beginning verses of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. This is what it means. Be like Him. Imitate Him. So God has called us, Christ has called us, the Spirit of the living God has called us to put off the old self. The old self wallowed in self-deception. Put on the new self, wallow in truth. wallow in love. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for these very difficult words from the Apostle Paul, because I know that in my own life, so often my speech is not edifying. So often my heart is filled with bitterness. So often I would rather take than to give. So often, Father, I find myself wallowing in untruth about myself and others. So, Father, my prayer for all of us within earshot is that, Lord, we will take these admonitions to heart and consider that the reason why we can be any of these things is because your Spirit is molding us into the image of Jesus Christ, to be like him in every way. Lord, send your Spirit into every one of these areas of our lives and root out that sin. Help us to be all that Christ is, that we might be imitators of him, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name.